Yes, I am. Hebrews chapter 4. I mean, the argument has continued. Not only has he greater than the angels, and in chapter 2 that everything's been put in subjection under his feet, and no angel has had that happen. Chapter 3 that he's also greater than Moses. And think of what happened to those who disobeyed Moses in the Old Testament. That's chapter 3. Then chapter 4, he continues on. And I want to get to a few verses that are so often, in my opinion, ripped out of context when we need to leave them embedded here in Hebrews. But look at Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are times, quite frankly, I'm embarrassed to be a human being. And it's approaching us in just a few weeks. In fact, Amazon has already said, get ready for Black Friday deals. I'm like, really? And I remember seeing a video of a Target store. And there's similar ones. I'm not picking on Target. But, you know, when they open the doors and everybody tramples, there were two people that died, I believe, in that particular one. They got trampled to save that $100 on that big screen TV or whatever it was. I mean, it's just times, okay, I'm embarrassed to be human because we're trampling one another over, you know, saving $100 or $150 on a TV or whatever electronics is out there. Well, there's another time that I'm embarrassed to be human as well, and especially a sinful human, and that is really when I'm studying the Word of God. Because I study the Bible, and what it keeps doing is saying, and here's an issue. And, oh, here's another issue. Oh, don't be jealous of anyone. Be content with all that you have. I'm trying to figure out what I'm content with. You know, it just continues to say, oh, Lord, I am so rebellious against you that the Bible continues to point out deficiencies in my life. And what scares me as a Bible church that I lead, people come Sunday and they hear me preach, we're going through Luke's gospel right now. And they'll go, oh, that was a great, great sermon, pastor. You know, really good. They're very complimentary. And I'm standing there grading. Very complimentary. What are you going to do with it? How are you changed? Because sometimes I think the last thing you need this weekend is another Bible teaching. Because are you living right now with what you already know? Are you living it out? Because what you don't need is just more head knowledge. What we all need is to be able to live this out, that it is transforming how we wake up in the morning. I was just talking to someone recently. They go, man, I just don't talk to me in the morning. I wake up and I'm in a bad mood. I have my coffee or whatever. And I go, that is not Christ-like. In fact, I'm done listening to people tell me I'm just not a morning person. So everybody in your house has to suffer with you. Until, like, avoid you. Because I'm like, boy, the Bible really needs to get to where you are. And I'm probably stepping on a few of you morning people's toes. I'm a late night guy. But that's what we need to do, is get the Word of God to where we are living. To where it goes, to where it's changing the very fabric of our lives. And that's what the writer is wanting to bring to our attention. So a community that is going to see the superiority of Christ is also going to be ones who see, they are going to be one who is word-centered. But not just, well, let's talk about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, and let's get to this Ordo Salutis now. Not all this, have you read the Church Fathers recently? I mean, they were talking about this and about this. It's not about that. It's, are you living Jesus? Are you living out Scripture? Because if we're going to say where Christ is supreme, then we need to be those who are living out the Word of God. And you know what we expect? If we're all in the same church, we expect one another to do the same thing. We expect one another to live out Scripture. That we're actually going to do, novel idea, we're actually going to do what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That there's no place for a man to hide in your church in Owosso who's not going to at least be growing and loving his wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. That there's no place for a woman to hide who's going to be unsubmissive and rebellious in her marriage. She doesn't find a refuge there. Instead, she finds ladies who come alongside to love her and encourage her. Again, we don't walk around with a big baseball bat. You know what I mean? I mean, we're not walking around, oh, you're not doing that. Get rid of them. We're going to beat her with the Bible. It's not that. It's lovingly coming alongside and saying, we're all in this together. Let's do it. She's going to watch next session. She's going to be in the back after doing that. And so the writer wants to get to where the Word of God just penetrates and comes deep within us. Now, prior to this, he's been arguing the superiority of Christ, superior to angels, superior to Moses. But the wilderness generation, you remember that generation, because every time you read it in the Old Testament, you go, man, those people just didn't get it. Right? We're always like, why didn't you get it? And so that wilderness generation, and the writer is saying in chapter 3 that God condemned them. He judged them. And even in chapter 4, verse 3, For we who have believed enter the rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That as he quotes, he's quoting from Psalm 95. And the psalmist is speaking to his generation, addressing what took place even previous. Now, this is how powerful the Word of God is. So Moses wrote to the wilderness generation, okay, you're toast. That's his way of saying you're in trouble. So they're condemned. You will not enter his rest. The psalmist takes in Psalm 95 what Moses said, and in Psalm 95, he writes it to his generation. You better enter into the rest, is what the psalmist says in Psalm 95. Now the writer of the Hebrews is taking the same Mosaic idea through Psalm 95 and bringing it to his generation and saying, while there still remains an opportunity, enter into the rest. You see what's happening? The Word of God, it's not, boy, the Old Testament's for those Old Testament types and the New Testament's for us New Testament types. It brings a lot of continuity to Scripture. That the writer of the Hebrews feels very comfortable in chapter 4. And in fact, look at verse 5. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, that's the Moses generation, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, meaning Psalm 95. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. What specifically is in the writer's mind when he says the Word of God there? He's talking about Psalm 95, which is going from Moses. That's what he specifically has in mind, that the Word of God is living and active, that today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As he was reading that to, as the elder or whoever read this to that church written to the Hebrews, that Word was still speaking to their hearts. Very actively, and that they needed to hear God as God was speaking through the Spirit, through David, in Psalm 95. Therefore, Psalm 95 is really the background to Hebrews chapter 4, for us to strive to enter that rest, meaning don't do what that generation did, because they walked away. They rebelled. Don't you rebel, even if it gets tough. Even if it gets difficult, you left the comforts of Egypt. You left everything that you had and you went to a wilderness where there was no water, where there was no plantation and all the fruit, everything they had in Egypt It's amazing if you look at pictures of where they lived in Goshen. You can see why the Hebrews would have said, oh, Moses, can't we just go back? We had meat. We had life was good. And now we're here. Well, to the Christians who now live, they remember back in their families, in their communities when life was good. And now they're in the wilderness. And the writer says, don't do what that generation did, because the word of God is still addressing you. And it's saying today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not do what that generation did, because God's word is God's will revealed. And his purpose is communicating to man. And it's offering grace and it's offering mercy and forgiveness. But it's also warning you that if you reject this, then his judgment will come upon you. And so this is really a warning of judgment. And you know the warnings in Hebrews. And we're not going to get to Hebrews 6 or the big warning passage in Hebrews 10. So if you want to talk about the warning passages, which are fun to talk about in a weird kind of sadistic sort of way. But if you want to talk about those, I'd love to later, because so many people are confused with the warning passages. But here, this is really a warning passage. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden. That's a warning to us. This is why you should make every effort to enter God's rest. Because God's word is speaking. Because God's word has a very nature itself. So it's a warning. Let's look at the first warning. Be warned of the piercing power of God's living and abiding word. Be warned of the piercing power of God's living and abiding word. And this is a warning passage like many other ones that are in Hebrews, because they're calling the readers to be careful how you respond to God's word. Be careful. Ted, you could really say this every Sunday morning, because every time word of God is preached, God is expecting us as his people to say, I'm going to hear your voice and I'm going to do what? I'm going to do what you say, because you're my king. You're my God. Have you ever noticed God didn't really negotiate? It's not like, oh, well, it's an idea. Come sit down. I mean, we'll talk about God. That's why it's a preacher to proclaim and not a community just to discuss. Yeah, it's kind of good what he says. I may think about doing that. No, because there's an urgency to do it. And it's calling the readers to take care how to respond, because you remember that Exodus generation? They got condemned. Don't you be like them. They serve as an example for us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that they are an example to us. But look at verse 12, what God's word does. God's word judges. God's word judges. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, we see God's word judges. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? Maybe it's just me. Don't judge me. Right? Don't judge me. Who are you to judge? But of course, as soon as they say that, what are they doing? They're making a judgment. You cannot help but to judge. You're judging right now. You're judging what I'm saying. You're looking at the text. You're always making judgments. You're human. You cannot help but make judgments. That's what God's word does. God's word is always making judgments, because it is God's word. So the very nature of the word is it's a judging word. It's judging all the way down to the very core of our being. And it's always making a judgment either against us or for us. It's always doing that. Though the word was spoken by the man Moses, it was still considered God's word, because it is called the word of God, because the source was God himself. So therefore, though it was Moses speaking, it's God's word. It was authoritative. It was judging. And that's what it does. And since God is the source, it should come as no surprise that in verse 12, that it is living and active, because God is always living by the very definition of God. He's always living and he's always active. God cannot not be active. I think it's a double negative, but you get the idea. God's word is alive. It's active. It's constantly working and according to accomplish his purpose. In fact, in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That God's word is always active. It is no dead letter. It will always produce fruit. Now, it can be discouraging, though, right? You share a verse with someone, a passage. You sit down and talk with, I remember sitting down with some guys in the Secret Service, and they were Catholic, and we would consider a passage, and they're like, so? I mean, it was just water off a duck's back. I had to remind myself of this verse, that maybe I don't see the fruit of what's happening, but it shall not return empty. It will accomplish, it may be accomplishing death to death for those who are perishing and life to life to those who are being saved. But God's word is at work, and it is always at work, and it cannot fail. Just like, and I want you to turn back to Psalm 95, because in Psalm 95, just real quick, as David is writing, and again, I find this the most fascinating, and because so often people just immediately just embrace the New Testament as if that's all that has to speak to us. And even, brother, you read Psalm 63, I believe, when you started. Even that just, I was just praying, going, man, that's so good that God's word is living and it's addressing me right now as I'm sitting here. But as Psalm 95 is saying and speaks of here, I mean, you know this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. And it's so, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice. Isn't that interesting? It almost seems like, okay, we like the first part, but all of a sudden he switches to today, if you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. And he goes on to describe that. So the first part is God and all that he is. But in the second part is also the voice of judgment. That this is who this great king, this great God is. Do not neglect him. And as David is claimed to have written this, David is writing to his generation saying, we are under the same obligation as that wilderness generation to obey God's word, to hear his voice and do not harden our hearts. And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying the same thing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like either David's generation or even the generation prior, because this word of God is, and if you go back to Hebrews, is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, notice he doesn't just say it's sharp, which would have been pretty cool if he just said it's sharp. Why does he say sharper than any two-edged sword? Why sharper than? Because there's just whatever sword you find and however sharp it is, what's he going to say? Yeah, it's sharper than that. It's better. And why does he say two-edged? There's no dull part to it. There is no dull part to the Word of God. And you say, well, what about the genealogies? Ah, we're getting close there. But still, we have to go back to Hebrews and know that there is nothing that is dull in the Word of God. The only reason things are dull in the Word of God is because I need to preach better. Preachers need to preach better. Because there is nothing dull in this book. Everything is written for us to transform us and to change us. And notice that it's piercing even to within, to the very heart of who we are, the very core of our being. You know, with six children, we certainly are always, when we play football, my one son yesterday, Nathan scored on him, the 10-year-old, who's bigger than the 12-year-old. And he's got to be 8 feet into the end zone. He's way past the cones that we set up down in Mounds at our great football field. You have to dodge the cow patties. But and so he got in, and Grant runs up and grabs him and pulls him down hard and tackles him. I mean, it's like this was the end zone. He tackles him back here coming this way. And so, and he, I didn't mean to do that. Oh, come on. He intercepted a pass, ran in, Grant tackles him. He does this at home all the time. you score on him, you're going to get tackled, even though, I mean, it would be a flag in any football game. So that is, oh, okay, yeah, you didn't mean that. Okay. No. Where did I need to go? There was something happening in his heart. He got scored on again. And so it wasn't that. We had to end the game because he kind of did the splits when he went down. And for a guy who's doing splits, this is not good. So he went down and game was over, but it was a long discussion with Grant. Where did I need to go? I need to get to his heart. He was full of pride at that point, and his pride had been wounded. And so God, through his word, wanted to judge him and point out the sin that was in his heart. It wasn't just, oh, yeah, you know, it was a tackle. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. Yeah, you're right. But you had an intent in your heart, and that was to hurt your brother because he scored on you. And so we had a long discussion about that, and he claims his innocence. I didn't know where the end zone was. I thought he was still, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. But because God wants to speak to him through his word and say, that is not how you treat someone. And that is the pride that is in your heart. And God's word is continuing to live in all of our lives and hopefully in all of our families. And if we're going to exalt Christ, then his word must be central because it's always judging. It's judging every situation we're in. And that's why it's so important as a community, not just merely, oh, I want more head knowledge. Oh, please, Ted, can I have another commentary to read about whatever? It's not just that, but it's saying, I want it to speak into my situation. I want it to judge. I want it to judge where I am because I want to be on the right side of it. Because I fear God. Because there's nothing more intangible and more hidden, if you see in verse 12, than the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if we're going to be a people that are about the book, then we constantly want this book to judge deep down and to begin to root out the sin that still remains there. And when it gets rooted out, you see what God's word does next. God's word exposes. Verse 13. It exposes. And no creature, you can go to the next slide. And no creature, God's word exposes. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The sword imagery of the word found in Ephesians 6:17 and Revelation 1:16 describes the nature of the words that come forth from the Son of God. That as Jesus speaks, it is a sword coming out. And that sword slices, it penetrates, it goes down deep, and it's invisible and it's powerful. And it goes beyond the visible you into the invisible you, down into the very fabric of your soul is where God's word exposes. And it renders, you see that every creature is exposed and naked, just laid before God, down to the very core of our being, where no surgeon could even go with a scalpel to find where the real you is. God's word goes there. That's why Jesus said, don't worry about on the outside, do it for the praise of men. You've received your reward in full. He's very concerned about what is happening in our hearts. When no one is around, who are you? Who are you? That's what our God is concerned about, rather than putting on a show for others. And let's be honest, we can all do that. We can all do that. But to have an environment and a culture of a church. Now, again, it doesn't mean that, I walk into church. Hey, how are you doing, John? Oh, not doing well. Let me just expose my wretchedness for you. I was just looking at pornography and I just got mad at them. And then, hey, hang on. Not quite ready for that this Sunday morning as we're getting ready to worship 2 minutes before the service starts. But yet, is there a vulnerability recognizing that God is judging us and exposing us through his word? Does that happen amongst the community of the saints? Or is there an environment, boy, I've got to always have myself nice and buttoned up in this church, otherwise I'm going to be condemned. We're already condemned. We should be those who come alongside and say, look, yeah, God's word is going to expose us, but we're going to be here together to walk through this together. Notice how the subject changes. In verse 12, what's the subject? Obvious. Word of God. In verse 13, what's the subject? Not the Word of God any longer. He changes the subject there. And no creature is hidden from His sight. It's God uses His Word to really be the binoculars, if you will, the microscope into our hearts. And everything is laid before Him that it is God Himself. The Word of God is God Himself. And everyone is laid bare, exposed. Now, put the definition up if you want to. Exposed is a word that I find really cool. It's strictly take hold of by the neck, and it's only passive in the New Testament. As a metaphor drawn from ancient custom, either of making an enemy face his conquerors by a sword fixed under his chin, or fastening a lock grip on an opponent in wrestling, or of bending back the head of a sacrificial victim, ready for the knife to be exposed, be easily known. This is what the Word of God does to us. So if someone would grab me by the hair and pull up and put a knife right here, that's what the Word of God does. I am completely exposed. There is no defense. There's nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. You're completely vulnerable. You're passive to it. It's passive that we're exposed. This is what the Word of God, the fact that nothing can be concealed. Nothing can be concealed. Which is why so much more we needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because there are areas in my heart that are exposed by God's Word. I didn't even know were there. People say, well, I don't want to leave any door, you know, locked to the Lord or whatever. There's always areas that we just aren't fully going to understand. But that we're constantly allowing the Word of God to expose us, to judge us, because it looks down to our motives. I like what Ken Hughes says. Ken Hughes says, but God sees all things as man never can in the ultimate light of their undisguised reality. His gaze penetrates beneath the surface and beyond every specious facade into the radical heart of our being. Indeed, a man's knowledge, even of his own self, is faulty and inadequate. And wisdom begins in the recognition of this fact and in the prayer that God, therefore, will search him and know him and reveal to him the true depths of his depravity and also the wonders of divine grace. That's really good. And then my wife will say something to me. Like, well, that's not true. It's my pride that comes out. Someone will mention, I become defensive and not listen. I'm unwilling to expose myself to what God's Word says. And then the loved ones that are around me, they say, it's more true than you realize. And I say, well, shut up, tell someone else. It's hard. I know this to be true, but yet I become so defensive. I know that can't be true of me, but it is true of me. I'm exposed to God's Word. God's judgment is without error. Everything He says is true. It brings us helpless before God, who is our judge. And we must give an account. You see that in verse 13. You must give an account, a reckoning for your life. For everything before Him. But you know what is so good? You know what is so good? When you are completely undone in verse 13, He rips you. At least I feel like He's ripping down through my throat to find my soul and rip it out. Sorry, that's rather graphic, isn't it? But He rips it out and says, you are exposed before God. Point two comes. Be encouraged by the intercessory power of God's great high priest. Boom! Right where you thought you're laid out. There's no hope. You're judged, you're condemned, you're dead, you're out of here. You might as well just head to hell right now in a handbasket. He comes with verse 14 and 15. Since then, since what? Since then, since the Word of God just undoes you and rips you open like no surgeon could ever do, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Well, when did that happen? His coronation, at His ascension. He passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Because Antonius, if you're going to go back to the old system, the Word of God is exposing you and condemning you. You better stay with Jesus, my friend, because He is the only one who can stand in the place of who you are. I like what Luther said. And I don't know if I put this up here. Oh, yes, I did. After terrifying us, the writer now confronts us After pouring wine into our wound, he now pours in oil. Don't quite get the wine and oil, but that's cool anyway. So I assume the wine is to make it hurt. And now he pours the oil in to soothe it. You cannot stand before God's throne uncondemned. There is no way. Isn't this what we're trying to tell our friends and neighbors? Who are, I'm just trying to be a good person. I figure if I'm a good person, and God will kind of... I know God. He's not going to just kind of let you off. Because you're not good at all. In fact, God's word is just condemning you constantly. Every day it's condemning you. You are condemned. But boy, there is a high priest. So hold fast our confession. Why should we hold fast our confession? Well, A, hold fast your confession because of his access. Hold fast your confession because of his access. Now, we skipped over with Jesus being the great high priest out of chapter 2 into chapter 3. And now he's again reminding us of his great high priest. A passage that it seems that 3:2 until these was... In fact, look at 3:2. I'm sorry, look at 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's almost like this is an excursus all the way till now. Verse chapter 4 and 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's almost like he's picking it back up again. And that's what he does through the book. He's now back to this great high priest, because remember, if you're a Jewish person back in the first century and you want to go back, one thing you miss is the priesthood. Because that was how you were shepherded. That's how your sins were atoned for. Everything was mediated through the priesthood. And now here is a Jewish person with no priesthood in his mind, no community, living by himself, trying to get along with these Christians who are from all different walks of life. And one aspect would be that they miss is the whole priest, because it was a visible representation of God. And so what he's trying to say and to bring into mind is you do have a priest. You have to have a priest. But he's not here. But this priest is greater than Aaron. And we're not going to get into Melchizedek, but I love Melchizedek. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Melchizedek is just incredible. He's of this other line of Melchizedek and not Aaronic. But nevertheless, we do have a high priest. Let no one say they don't have a high priest, because you have to. If you're going to heaven, you have to have a priest to get in. And there's no way around it. Now, the Catholic Church has their own priesthood. But, of course, we reject their notion of the priesthood and embrace the notion of the New Testament, that we are all priests to our God because we have a great high priest. And we are to hold fast this confession. Because look at what Jesus has done. We have a great high who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He is our access. He's the only way we can get in to a place. I remember that when I was in the Secret Service and you'd be standing. And at times I was glad I went to college, because they would say, OK, you stand there, guard that door. No one gets in. OK. I mean, it's brilliant. I can see why they require a college degree. No one goes through that door. No one. Okay. So you stand there, and sure enough, someone walks up who's like a senator. Sorry, sir, ma'am. No one can go through this door. I am Senator so-and-so from wherever. I appreciate that, but if you would just go around the other... No, I want to go through this door. I can't let you in. Sorry. And you would have to block a U.S. senator or a member of the cabinet and just say, some of them, I didn't even know who they are. I had to be honest with some and say, don't you know who I am? No, I don't. I'm just a lowly agent from Cleveland, Ohio. Just leave me alone and just go the other way. But I could not allow access. God has completely barred access from his throne. No one is allowed there except those who are completely holy. That's the only way we get access to the throne. And the writer is saying, the only way you're going to have access, it's not let us hold fast to our good works, right? It's let us hold fast to our confession, to our faith. Hold fast, like you're clinging on for dear life. Don't let go, no matter how hard it gets. Hold fast, because you have this high priest who has transcended it all. and is now, he's passed through the heavens. So he's not even in a little earthly temple. And he's going to get into all the temple implements and everything that it was pointing to, really just a shadow of what was to come. But Jesus has already taken care of this. Place your faith and hold on to this. Again, he's exhorting his audience to hold fast. And why does he exhort them to hold fast? Because there were probably some who were unwilling to hold fast. Brilliant, I know. There were some tempted to go back. He's saying, don't go back. Hang on. May get hard, but hang on. Do not let go. And it's a reminder that there is no one else who can provide us access to God. Right? You hear the silliness that, okay, Buddha's on one side of the mountain and Islam is on kind of another part of the mountain. And we're just on this side of the mountain, but we're all heading to the same peak. No, we're in completely different mountain ranges. Because the only access is through this man, Jesus Christ. The Son of God, Son of Man. That's our only access. But not only that, but B, hold fast your confession because of his identification. And you see that in verse 15. Hold fast your confession because of his identification. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the whole theme of chapter 2, that the founder of our salvation was made exactly like we are. He had to be perfectly fitted as a man to represent mankind. Now, we spend so much time as people debating Mormons, debating. We just spend a lot of time defending his deity. The writer of the Hebrews is really spending more time defending his perfect humanity, especially in chapter 2, that it was verse 9. But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, and he goes on in verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That Jesus came as a man and went through exactly all the suffering as fallen men and women go through, yet without sin. He was perfected. Not that this isn't talking morally, right? We all understand this. It's not he was made perfect morally. He was made perfect to be fit to be our representative, to be the priest that he is. His identification is he is always and will be always the Son of Man. For all of eternity, he will be a God, man glorified. He will always have the scars, won't he? Forever, he will have the scars reminding us of the price of our redemption. But yet we will always see him. We sing a song back in Texas. We had to change the words. And it says, when we arrive, we shall see the Father's face. And it was an older hymn that we put new music to. And I told him, I go, we got to change the words to that. Because when you go to heaven, you don't see the Father's face. Because, again, you see in Christ the glory of God. Everything's in Christ. I go, we need to see our Savior's face, not our Father's face. Because in Christ, he is the perfect match of God and man brought together. I mean, it's just incredible. But he has experienced every temptation, and it's corresponded in respect to ours. Now, this can be taken too far. Does that mean, was he tempted homosexually? Was he tempted as a pedophile? No, it's not getting that. It's not getting down to every little possible temptation that is known to the corruptible hearts of man. But it is saying that every place that we are tempted to be weak, he is tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the sinlessness of Jesus was the essential prerequisite to be able to stand in our place. That he could represent us perfectly, but yet he has no sin. Which is just so hard to comprehend. That he never failed. He never had a bad thought. I mean, it's just profound. But he's our great high priest. Don't go away. you go away from Christianity, you reject the only high priest you have, who is standing before the very throne of God and has been enthroned. Don't reject him. But thirdly and finally, be challenged to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. You see that in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help and find grace in the time of need. Did anyone on the Day of Atonement approach the throne, approach the mercy seat with great boldness? Who went before the mercy seat in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement? It was the high priest. And how did he go? He go with great boldness? Not on his own, did he? He had blood with him. He had a sacrifice. That's how he had to go. And how often did he go? Once a year. Once a year for that moment to offer sacrifice. And now look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence, draw near. Come near. The whole Levitical system was saying what? Stay away! That's what it was screaming. You are wretched. You are unclean. You stay out there. I don't know if they made the cross sign. But you stay out there. You don't come here. We'll let one of you come in here. But there better be some blood on your hands and be ready to put on the mercy seat to put in. But everything screams, stay away. But now, because of what Christ has done, the very thing, the whole thing screams, come here. Come here. Draw near to me with confidence. Not because of what you have done, but everything of what He has done. Again, the superiority of the Son. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Come. Boy, if we could grab this, if we could grab this, how it would transform our prayer life. Because God says, come, come, I'm listening, come, I want a fellowship, come to me. Come. You don't have to stay away. You can come near as much as you want. I want to meet with you. I want to meet with you where you are. That's why even some of the names we call, like the sanctuary, I still don't know what to call our room where we meet in Nebraska, because it's just kind of a weird room. But it's not a sanctuary. It's not a sanctified room. They didn't have a temple right here. Remember, these Jews would have been thrown out of the temple when they received this. They couldn't. They had no meeting place. But yet they were invited to draw near to the throne of grace. Come, because of what Christ has done. You're now perfectly fitted. Come. Come and draw near. Don't lose confidence. We lose confidence, don't we? We ask God a few times for something, doesn't happen. We treat Him like the cosmic ATM. Lord, I have my card, Jesus, here. There's my passcode, Jesus, now give me what I want. Instead of truly seeking Him. Unfortunately, and I have the mindset periodically, God is a means to an end. He is the ATM for me. It's not draw near to the throne of grace to know Him, to commune with Him, to have fellowship with Him, that He is the end of all things, but it's to draw near to Him so that you will then fix one of my kids. Because life would be a lot better if they were more obedient. You know, that type of mindset. I'm sure that's only in my house. But the high priest is there, and Jesus is always saying, what? Come. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, I will give you rest. He says, come, come confidently. I've taken care of all salvation. You never need to shrink back when you come to God's throne. But Lord, I just sinned again. I just did that again. I just got angry again. I just kicked the dog again. I just messed up our finances again. I just treated my wife like this again. What does God say? Yeah, you're right. You better stay away for a little while. Go away. Go hide in the corner. What does that do? That demeans the sacrifice of Jesus. That's saying His atonement is not enough. As soon as I start flogging myself, I've just said, Jesus, Your sacrifice didn't cover this one. This one's on me. I'll take care of it. And it completely rejects the gospel, which is we are never better or worse than we are right now. Right? I mean, at the end of my life, do I not need Jesus? If I lived to 90, do I not need Jesus as much as when I first came to salvation at 26? Lord, I've done a lot better. I just need Jesus a little bit. A little shot glass would be fine here at the end. No, I still need Him even more than ever. What did Paul say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And that was after he was a believer and an apostle. And yet he still saw himself that he needed Christ and approached the throne. Boy, to use the Word of God, which rips us apart, it should then cause us to go running to the throne of grace. Every time we read, it says, do not covet. And I say, Lord, I covet their house. I covet their car. I covet this. I covet that. I covet their children because they're more. I covet this. Now, God says, now come to my throne to receive grace and forgiveness. So be warned of the piercing power of God's living and abiding Word, because it's ripping us all apart all the time. But if you don't have 2 and 3, you're in trouble. Be encouraged by the intercessory power of God's great high priest. You have a high priest right now who's interceding on your behalf all the time. And thirdly, be challenged to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, with confidence, with confidence, with confidence, because of what Christ has done. And that's why whoever preaches at your church should be reminding you of what Christ has done, lest we begin to fall into the trap of saying, it's all of me. I think there's one more slide, I believe. The supremacy of Christ should result in a community who is Word-centered. We are a hospital healing one another. As the Word of God rips us apart, we're there with one another as we would go visit someone in the hospital. And so Jacob comes up to me Sunday. He says, hey, man, what did you think of that message? Man, it ripped me apart. But I've got brothers and sisters who are there to minister to me because I want to confess my sin. I want to go before my great high priest. That's what should be happening at your church. Sunday after the service, prayer, grabbing another person and saying, man, that hit me in my core. Let's pray together. Let's go together before our great high priest. That should be the ministry of the church. Our church, I'm trying to get people to stay 10 minutes longer. They're all flying out to lunch. We hardly even have any place to eat in our town for lunch. We live in a very small community, like 750 people. So that's small. You think it's small, that's small. Everybody knows my family. 750 people. But people, we have about 100 people. And when service is over, people are so quickly out of there. And it makes me sad every week. In fact, this past Sunday after communion, I said, you're dismissed because I know some of you have to go. I went long. I know it's shocking. But I said, I'm just going to kneel down here and pray because this message in communion is hitting me. So I just kneeled down. I said, you're dismissed and go. But for the first time, saw about 8 people just sitting in their pew and just praying, dealing with this great high priest and with the Word of God. That's what our church is. Because if you don't do it then, when are you going to do it? I mean, some will. Some will be faithful. But for others, they need to look around and go, you know what? Those couples are sitting there praying, dealing with Ted's message. I want to sit here and deal with it. Because I've just been ripped apart and I want to go to Christ. And that's where we need to go. So it's not just Word-centered in the sense that, Lord, let's get a whole bunch more Bible knowledge. But it's Word-centered in that when the Word of God rips us apart with its judging, with exposing us, we're there to be ministered to through the same Word that encourages us and reminds us of our great high priest. It's really amazing if you think about it. The same thing that rips you apart is the very thing that heals you. I don't quite get that. I guess it's like a surgeon killing you and then he fixes you. But that's exactly what God does. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, but the ultimate revelation that has come in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we could have just been told we have a great high priest, but we actually see his constant intercessory ministry throughout his earthly ministry. Everything that he did, and even his high priestly prayer in John 17, that he prays not only for his disciples, but for us, for those who would come after them and believe their message, that he prays for us. And we know he's ministering to us. Lord, may we be those who come boldly before your throne, knowing that your Word, it convicts us, it wounds us, it kills us. But then it's the same Word that gives us life. And I pray that Bible Church of Owosso would be a church that is Word-centered, but as it wounds people, it also heals. And the people are there to minister to one another and pray together and boldly hold fast the confession and boldly come before the throne. Lord, transform us and may your Word penetrate us deep within. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm done. You're up.